Microphone. If you have a Bible with you, please turn to Matthew chapter 7, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, as we continue through our summer series through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, and I want to read for you this morning verses 1 through 6 of Matthew chapter 7. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word, and let's remember what we are about to hear. This is not the words of men. This is God's word, given to men, inspired by the Spirit, so that when we hear it read and when we hear it proclaimed, we are hearing the words of God. And therefore, we do not receive it simply as information, but we receive it for what it is, the word of God, speaking authoritatively to us, bringing us to life, creating in us what was not there before, because that is what God's word does. And even here this morning, on this ordinary Sunday morning, God's word is going to come to us in the power of the Spirit. God will be working through it to conform us more and more to Christ. Now, that's what's going to be happening in us, people of God. And that's good news. And so let's receive it with joy and with the anticipation of the Spirit's work. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This is the word of God. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would cause us to hear your voice in your word, that you would do your good work in us. God, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word, O Lord, is truth. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. There was a time when the most famous verse in the Bible was almost certainly John 3:16. And most of us here could quote it. But I think we've reached a time in human history in the last 2,000 years, the age of the church, where it is likely that the most famous words in the Bible are the first two words of Matthew chapter 7. And indeed, I think we can say that among unbelievers, they may not know anything else that the Bible says, but they know the first two words of Matthew chapter 7. Judge not. End of debate. Judge not. It is the most favorite single clause in the Bible for all of those who wish to remain happy in their sin. Judge not. So, it's really important that we would understand what it is Jesus is really saying here when he says, judge not. That there is a context in which those words come to us. And so it's important that we understand what Jesus is saying and what he is not saying. And so let's begin there. Let's begin with what we know Jesus is not saying. Scripture interprets Scripture. So we don't take out two words from the Bible and build an entire doctrine upon it. Scripture interprets Scripture. And it's really quite clear, as we understand the rest of Scripture, what it is that Jesus is not saying to us here when he says, judge not. Jesus, for instance, is not saying, listen, when you become a Christian, I want you to stop being discerning. He's not saying, when you become a Christian, it's really important that you stop saying that sin is sin. It's really important that you stop saying that error is error. Jesus is not saying any of that. Jesus is not telling us that we cannot distinguish between right and wrong, between truth and error. He's not telling us to never publicly agree with what God says. What I mean by that is that Christians publicly agreeing with, for example, what God's word tells us about the human body, or what God's word tells us about marriage, or about the proper ordering of human sexuality. Jesus is not telling us here to stop agreeing with God publicly about that. Jesus' words here, to judge not, cannot be used to silence godly dissent from the world. Jesus' words here, to judge not, cannot be used to silence God's people from, for instance, saying that violence against the unborn is wicked. Jesus' words here cannot be used to silence God's people from saying it is a desperate sin to take advantage of the poor. In fact, I hope you've noticed that as we've moved through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is telling us repeatedly that we need to use good judgment to distinguish bad from good, sin from righteousness. In chapter 6, Jesus tells us explicitly, don't pray like the Gentiles do. He tells us, don't fast like hypocrites. Now, how can we obey Jesus there if we are not using good judgment, proper discernment, and saying, oh, that's how the Gentiles pray, that's wrong, I won't do that. That's how the hypocrites fast, that's wrong, Jesus tells me, and so I won't do that. You have to use proper judgment in order to obey Jesus there. Or for instance, in chapter 5, when he tells us that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, how do we know about that unless we recognize the false righteousness of the Pharisees? He's calling for proper judgment. Right here in the passage we just read, bump back down to verse 6. Look at it again. Jesus uses some harsh words here because he's talking about certain people. In fact, Jesus' statement here would get him fired as the pastor from a lot of evangelical churches today. You see what he says? Do not give what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Don't give to dogs what is holy. Don't cast your pearls before pigs. Now, real quick right there, the pearls, what is holy that Jesus is talking about there, is the message of the gospel itself. Elsewhere in Matthew, he's going to tell a parable about the message of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is like a pearl that is so precious and so rare and so valuable that a wise man will sell everything he has in order to buy it. That's what the gospel is. And so Jesus here, still using those categories, says, don't go to dogs and give them what's holy. Don't go to pigs and cast before them pearls, because what they will do is they will profane that holy thing and turn and attack you. And it's as though here in verse 6, Jesus is saying, now, I just want to be clear. When I tell you to judge not, I want you to understand what I'm not saying. Men, these are men he's going to be sending out. These are men he's going to be sending out to preach the gospel. He says, men, along the way, you're going to encounter dogs and swine out there, and you need to be able to identify them. Now, real quick, again, he's saying, I'm sending you with the gospel. There will be some who are not worthy of it. The gospel is a precious treasure. It's a holy thing, and it ought to be treated as such. Not as garbage to be thrown to dogs. Now, Jesus is not saying don't evangelize lost people, right? Because that would undermine the whole mission of the church. In fact, it would be a contradiction to Jesus' own ministry and the very reason for why he sent out his apostles. So Jesus is not saying don't go to unbelievers and give them the gospel. Who were you before you heard the gospel and believed? Where was your life going to end up without the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so thank God that someone, somewhere, labored to give you the gospel. Yes? So we know that Jesus isn't saying, don't do that. But what he is saying is that as you go, you will at times encounter people whose hearts are so incalculably hard towards the gospel. You will find men who are so profane that they will take the precious pearls of the gospel that you give to them and treat it as though it is filth. Jesus says, when it becomes clear to you that that's what's going on, then move along. You do not labor for years with scoffers. Now, we know that missionaries oftentimes have to go and stay among a single people group for a long time before they see fruit. That is not what Jesus is condemning here. That is not. But you know, Jesus will instruct his disciples later in Matthew that as they go out and proclaim the gospel, there will be moments if they come to a town and that town refuses to hear them and that town persecutes them for bringing the gospel to them and that town treats what is holy like what is filthy, he says, then take off your sandals, knock the dirt from them, and move on. Paul, the apostle, who was willing to forsake his own inheritance in heaven for the sake of the salvation of his fellow Jews, finally walked away from them and made the Gentiles his primary audience for evangelization because of this very principle. So what Jesus is saying here requires careful discernment. And I suspect that what Jesus is describing here among the dogs and the pigs is for most of us going to be a very rare occurrence. In other words, don't take Jesus' words in verse 6 and go, well, I would talk to that guy about Jesus, but I think he's a pig. Don't do that. Make godly value judgments. Be merciful. Be charitable. Be compassionate in the way you make those judgments. I like how John Stott sums it up. He says, our Lord's injunction to judge not cannot be understood as a command to suspend our critical faculties in relation to other people, to turn a blind eye to their faults, to eschew all criticism, and to refuse to discern between truth and error, goodness and evil. The Lord's words cannot be used for that purpose. So what is Jesus saying? What is he saying? Well, he begins to help us understand that right there in verse 1 and in verse 2. Judge not is not the totality of what Jesus says. He says, judge not that you be not judged. Now, the word translated judge there that Jesus uses carries with it the idea of condemnation. And it's the way in which Jesus is using it. Jesus is not forbidding Christians from identifying sin as sin. What Jesus is condemning is a hypocritical, censorious attitude towards others. An attitude towards others that lacks all compassion, all mercy, all sympathy with their condition, while at the same time excusing every single sin that's in your own life. Jesus is saying, you can't do that. Notice how Jesus tells us there in verse 1 that those who judge, and as we're going to see, what he means is this hypocritical, habitually censorious judgmentalism, those who indulge in that are going to get the same thing returned to them. Judge not that you be not judged. For, verse 2, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In other words, Jesus is saying the kind of hypocritical, censorious, harsh, habitually mean-spirited judgmentalism that I'm telling you not to engage in, it has a tendency to go around. It's like a virus. It catches on. And when you treat people like that, hold on, because you're going to be treated like that. That's what Jesus is saying here. As one scholar comments, quote, "The least that such an attitude can expect is to be judged with equal harshness by other men. You withhold grace from others, you withhold mercy from others, and don't be surprised when they withhold it from you." Jesus is calling for justice in our judging. Don't use crooked measures. Don't judge everyone else more harshly than you yourself would want to be judged. Use a fair, just, consistent measure. Now, I've told you this before, but it's been a few years, so I'm going to tell you again, because I know you've forgotten, and those of you that are new, you're going to love this story. My wife and I have been married 35 years. I remember when I married into her family, and I remember our first Christmas. My wife is going to roll her eyes. "Oh, Todd, you've said this so many times." It's all right. And I remember my first Christmas married into her family because I'd never gotten so many gifts before in my life. And so my wife tells me to put together a list before we get to her home for Christmas. And I list what I would typically expect, you know, just a couple of things. She says, "Oh, no, you need to add to that." "Well, I'd be happy to oblige." And so I added more. And then later it was like, "Todd, you still need to add a few more things." "I can do that. I'll have this book and that mug, and, you know, whatever." And I remember Christmas Day, we get there, and Christmas morning, and I've got all of these gifts around my feet that my in-laws got for me. And I'm going, "Wow, this is great. I'm married into the right family." And then on top of that, there was an envelope with cash prizes. And I was going, "I can't believe this." And then after it was all done, then just a few people, and I was one of them, got an additional envelope. And I don't remember what the amount was, but it was some random amount, like $17 or $23. And my wife just says, "That's your even and up money." That my mother-in-law calculates so well. She doesn't want anybody to receive anything less than what anybody else got. Now, my two sons are here, and they're going, "You've never done that for me." That's right. But anyway, I remember thinking, "Man, she's already been so generous. I don't need even and up. I took it, but I don't need even and up money. I don't need that." But I as I was reflecting on that this week, I thought, but you know, here's what I might have noticed. Let's say it's Christmas morning and everybody's anticipating a fine gift, and your sister gets a new car. And you're thinking, "Wow, new cars for Christmas." And you're wondering where yours is because you don't see it anywhere. And you get a box of new ping pong balls. Now, at some point in that process, you might judge that maybe the measurement was off a little bit. In order to drive home the point of what he's talking about here, Jesus is saying, look, don't have these radically different scales by which to judge things. And he gives us an illustration that helps us understand it further there in verses 3 through 5. He says, listen, and he gives us a word picture that is meant to be ludicrous, that's meant to be so odd and so shocking, because he wants us to think of hypocrisy that way. He wants us to think of hypocrisy not as just a normal thing, we kind of all are that way, but he wants us to see hypocrisy as something that is absolutely ludicrous for the Christian. And so what does he do? He says, it's like you're walking around with a log in your eye. And yet instead of dealing with this massive problem attached to your own face, you're busy scraping at the speck in your neighbor's eye. Jesus says, that's what I'm condemning right there, and some of you do it. The problem is, the log's been in your eye so long, you don't even know it's there. You're blind to it. And so, while you've got this thing in your eye that should block out all of your vision, what you have done is you've carefully crafted a vision that allows you to see the specks in other people's eyes. And meanwhile, you're walking around like a fool with a log in your own eye. Jesus says, don't you do that. Don't you do that. And beloved, the church needs less hypocrisy. How about that for a point to take home? And I understand, listen, people find all kinds of excuses to reject Christ and to reject His church. Well, there's so many hypocrites there. Now, on the one hand, I say, yes, that's exactly where we need to be. Because to a certain extent, every person you know, including yourself, is a hypocrite. If we define hypocrisy as there being a gap between what we say we believe and how we actually live, then not a single one of us gets out of this thing, right? We're all hypocrites. What Jesus is forbidding here is a habitual kind of hypocrisy that goes so unattended in your life and so unrepented of in your life that it's as though it becomes a log in the middle of your face. Meanwhile, it stokes up a censoriousness in your own heart that all you can do is pick at the relatively minor flaws in other people's lives. Jesus is saying, stop. Stop. Now you'll notice that Jesus says there in verse 5, deal with the log in your eye, and then you can help your brother. Notice he's not saying, don't ever help your brother or sister with the speck in their eye. He's saying, just don't do it while you've got a log in your own. As one scholar puts it, quote, the hypocrite's error is not in his diagnosis, but in his failure to apply to himself the criticism he so meticulously applies to his brother. What Jesus is condemning is seen in the account of one of the most notorious sins ever recorded in the Bible. It's recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. You remember King David, Israel's great king, the man who would serve as a signpost pointing to Christ, whose kingdom would last forever and ever. But David was a man, and he was a sinner. And because he was a powerful king, the capacity for him sinning greatly was definitely there. And one year, we're told that when his army was out in battle, David, of course, should have been with them as their king and as their leader. But instead, he stayed behind in his palace in comfort. And one night, he spies beautiful Bathsheba bathing, and he decides, overcome by his lust, that he must have her. So he sins for her. Now, Bathsheba was the wife of one of his own soldiers who's fighting in battle, Uriah. But David wants his wife, and so he brings her to the palace, and she becomes pregnant with his child. Now David's got a problem. And so David decides to have Uriah called back in from battle. Come home and see your wife. And David expected that Uriah would do with his wife what any returning soldier would do. But Uriah, being a man of honor, you remember what he did? He didn't even go into where his wife was. He slept outside of his home in solidarity with his fellow soldiers. Well, darn. So David sends him back. And this time he gives orders that he be sent to the place where the fighting is fiercest. And at just the right moment that his support should be withdrawn and he be killed. And of course that's exactly what happened. It was murder by proxy. And David thought he'd gotten away with it. Brings Bathsheba into his own home, the widow Bathsheba, pregnant with his child. He brings her into his home. He thinks he's gotten away with it. And then one day Nathan the prophet shows up. And Nathan the prophet says, King David, I have a story to tell you. It's something that's going on in your kingdom and you ought to know. He said, in your kingdom there's a rich man and a poor man. The rich man has herds of sheep. He has everything he'd ever need and more. The poor man has one possession, a little lamb. And he loves that little lamb like he would love a child. In fact, he treats it like his child. That lamb eats from his own plate. He drinks from his own cup. He carries that lamb and cares for that lamb and treasures that lamb. Well, one day, King, a guest comes along and visits the rich man in your kingdom, that man who has herds of sheep. And wishing to feed his guest, but not wishing to take a single sheep from his own herds, the rich man spies that little lamb that belongs to the poor man. and he seizes by force that little lamb, the only possession that that poor man had, and he kills that lamb and feeds it to his guest. King David, what should happen to that man? And David, filled with righteous indignation, the scriptures say this, "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" And Nathan the prophet looks up at the king and he says, "I'm talking about you." You see, in David, we see just exactly what Jesus is forbidding here. This hypocritical self-righteousness. You can sum it up in two words what Jesus is forbidding. Indifference, which is a lack of love, and hypocrisy, which is the tendency to be blind to your own sins and being harsh towards the sins of others. That's what Jesus is forbidding. And what he is requiring is love and discernment. Love and discernment are not two extremes that require some in-between third way in order to balance them. Love and discernment are virtues that stand side by side. Love must be discerning, and discernment must be loving. To conspire with a sinner by muting God's clear word and undermining his holiness and leaving your brother and sister with the impression that their sin is not a calamity, to participate in their suppression of the truth, to do that under the excuse that we're not judging, is not only unloving, it is the very negation of the love that God's grace calls us to exercise. And to go about judging while we have a log in our own eye is the very kind of ungodly hypocrisy that's condemned here. Well, remember what Jesus is doing here. Remember what he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He's calling us to adopt a manner of life that is consistent with our union in Christ and our shared citizenship in the kingdom. A New Testament scholar named Timothy Savage has done tremendous historical work on the religious life of the Greco-Roman world in the first century. This world that was filled with lots of gods and lots of religions, lots of cults. And Savage makes this observation about the religious world in which Jesus and the apostles lived. He says, "The cults seemed to exact little appreciable change in a convert's manner of life. Religion served not as a critic of, but a warrant for society. It uplifted, entertained, prospered, and confirmed those it was designated to serve. People looked to their cults for satisfaction, and satisfaction as they defined it, as personal exaltation and glory." Now that's an apt description of the way that many in our own day have construed Christianity. That we could say that today, many, many evangelical Christians have seen Christianity as exacting little appreciable change in the convert's manner of life. And any suggestion that Jesus actually aims to change us becomes a warrant to say, "Judge not." But Christianity is not meant to give us a warrant to be conformed to the world. Jesus does not aim to make us comfortable in our sin. He calls us to a kingdom. He makes us citizens of a new world, and our lives are to be shaped by his kingdom, this new citizenship of ours. And within this kingdom, God's people, Christians, you and I, have a role to play in one another's lives. We are to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. We are to love each other enough to correct each other when we sin. and to do so without hypocrisy. You know, I've been correct. In the 12 years I've been here, I've actually been corrected by some people. My brothers, brothers on staff, my fellow elders have corrected me several times. And you know what? It never felt good. It was never fun, but it was right. And it was good. Because they corrected me not as hypocrites, but as brothers. That's what love does. Now, don't 20 of you come up to me right after the service and seek to love me like that all at once. But the Bible tells us, faithful are the wounds of a friend. But those wounds are only faithful if we have first wounded ourselves over our own sin. You know, this whole matter of how to be godly and loving and discerning in our judgments all goes back to the more fundamental truth that God is a judge, the judge, the superlative, eternal, righteous judge who demands and requires justice. And anytime you are in a position to make value judgments or to speak into a matter where there has been sin, remember these words from Sinclair Ferguson. He says, knowing God as judge has a sanctifying and restraining influence on our lives. In particular, it has the effect, knowing God as judge has the effect of making us pursue holiness of heart and life more rigorously. God's position as judge teaches us to be merciful and gentle with others. There's an old Latin phrase that ancient theologians used to describe how we live life in this world. The Latin phrase is coram Deo, to live before the face of God. There's not a thing that God does not see. There's not a thing about you that He does not know. Not a single sin on our part goes unnoticed by Him because we live coram Deo before the face of God. And before the face of God, every one of us are that couple at the Coldplay concert. Every one of our sins is caught on the kiss cam. Don't think otherwise. And understanding this ought to go a long way in helping us to be humble in the way that we make judgments. Do you understand that God is your judge? Do you understand this? And when it comes to your sin, I promise you, you would much rather have me as your judge than God as your judge, because God hates sin way more than I do. The question is, what does your judge see when he sees you, when he looks upon you? Does he see someone who is still in their sin, still refusing his offer of grace, stubborn and unbelieving? You know, the uniform witness of Scripture in Old and New Testaments is that those who mock God's grace and refuse to turn away from their sin and run to His mercy, they will face judgment in eternity. You know, if I'm in a position to make certain judgments about your sin, then I have to temper that judgment because I'm your fellow sinner. I have to apply the sort of mercy that I need, but I'm not your judge. God is your judge. And what will be your answer to Him? What will be your answer to a holy God, a God whose righteousness and goodness and purity are perfect? What will be your answer to Him about your sin? Do you think you can stand before Him on the basis of your good works? Have you behaved that well? You've almost certainly behaved well enough to satisfy me, but I'm not your judge. God is. Do you want to face God's justice, or do you want to receive His mercy? Which is it? At the beginning of this message, I mentioned that there was a verse that was most likely, not too long ago, the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16. You know it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The moral genius of God is that as our righteous judge, He was also our tender Savior, so that what God demanded, He gave. What He required, He supplied. And for our sake and for our salvation, He did not withhold His own Son, but gave Him up freely for us all. In His death, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took upon Himself our guilt. He absorbed the judgment we deserved. And every sinner who flees to Christ for His grace and for His mercy will never a single time have their sins counted against them, because in Christ, God's justice is fully satisfied. So, Christian, listen to me. In Christ, your sins have been cast away. In Christ, your penalty has been paid. In Christ, your shame has been removed. And if you don't know Jesus, how do you say no to that? How do you turn your back on that? That by believing in Christ, by abandoning your pride and turning your back on your sin, that will only kill you in the end, you can be a new creation, forgiven and healed and made whole. Who says no to that? Don't. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, and you will be saved. Your judge will be your Father. Your judge will be your Savior. In my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask that your word would not depart from us, but would remain in our hearts to produce fruit of righteousness. God, we pray that you would grant the unbeliever repentance from sin and faith in Jesus so that they will know redemption and salvation from this day forth and forevermore. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.